How about that? Good morning again. Okay. All right. Before I pray, let me start this way. We've just finished 34 sermons on the first four chapters of the book of Romans. Chapters that are chock full of Christian doctrine and of extended theological arguments. And so it's a good time to take a break during these last 2 months of the year before we pick up again with Romans chapter 5 in January. So as I've done over the last two of the last three fall seasons, we're going to pick up where I left off in the Bible's prayer book, in the Bible's song book, in the Bible's down-to-earth heart expressions to God. Almost a year ago, we left off preaching through Psalm 26. So this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 27. Now, as I plunged into this psalm earlier this week, I realized there's no way I could do justice to this in 1 week. And especially because it contains one of the most loved verses in the Bible for many of us Christians. Verse 4. And so this morning I'm only going to be dealing with verse 4. So if you're there, Psalm 27. I'm going to begin by reading verse 1 and then we will read our text, verse 4. The Lord, or you see the all capitals, right, represents God's personal name, Yahweh. The Lord, or Yahweh, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now our text. One thing I have asked of Yahweh, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life in order to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire or meditate in His temple. Blessed is the reading of God's holy, inspired word to our hearts and souls and affections. Oh, Father, allow this verse through your servant David, allow it to be heard by us, felt by us, treasured by us in our time together over it, to the glory of your name and to peace that surpasses understanding and joy that is experienced in the midst of pain or trials or sorrow. Amen. So, every one of us as human beings, every one of us in this world experience stress, obstacles that produce anxiety and uneasiness or fear, whether it's the election coming up in 9 days, or struggles in marriage, or situations with our kids or workplace, tensions and in a relationship or struggles in school or a bad doctor's diagnosis or the devastating loss of a job or just the plain old month after month trying to pay the bills or the anxiety over our nest egg investments because of soaring inflation and the devaluation of the dollar. On and on and on. This is the life of God's people. Down here, or the way David calls it in Psalm 27, in the land of the living. And Psalm 27 is God's medicine for dealing with this life. As David ends this psalm in verses 13 and 14 this way, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of Yahweh here in the land of the living. Wait for Yahweh. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And that's why the one thing that David desperately knows that he needs ongoingly is verse 4. And it was written not only from David's heart, but it was written by the Holy Spirit of God for our instruction. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, in order to gaze at the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. King David here is preoccupied with a passion. One thing, it's up front in the Hebrew, which means it is purposely the emphasis. It's emphatic. One central, most important thing in the midst of my trials and as a general and a king in my battles and my fears, one thing, David says, I asked of God, whose name is Yahweh. And he tells us he not only prays for it, he acts constantly. He seeks. He actively pursues what he's praying for. One thing I ask is that which I will continue to seek after. And so for all of us Christians, at that point, if you know nothing else, here's David, one thing. Our ears should just be standing straight up. Then what is that thing, David? David, you are one of God's examples and models for us. So what is it that should drive our passions? What should drive our actions, our actively seeing? Answer, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, in order to see, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh, to inquire and meditate in His temple. So, in the historical context here, which is 1000 BC, there are in this text very clearly, we can all see it, it's not difficult, two things that drive David. A place and a reason to be in that place. The place is called the house of the Lord, the house of Yahweh. The reason is to see something there. It's to gaze. It's to contemplate the beauty of Yahweh Himself in that place. That's what the text says. So concretely, what does he mean? Why does he say the house of the Lord, or at the end there, temple or tabernacle? In other words, what is it that David sees? When he goes there, how does he see the beauty of Yahweh, of God? Okay, and since when David writes this, this is before his son Solomon builds the temple with stone in Jerusalem. So the question is, where is he going? Where is this place? So when David writes this, the tent, the tabernacle, with most of its furnishings, is actually 5.5 miles outside of Jerusalem in the town of Gibeon. Not only that, the Ark of the Covenant, which was to be in that tent in the Holy of Holies, is not there. Remember when David retrieved it back from the Philistines? He then brought it to Jerusalem and set it up there and made a special tent for it. So the Ark of the Covenant is there with him in Jerusalem, outside the king's palace. You remember when David brought it back, this scene? Not on the way and with Uzzah and all of that, but now it's in Jerusalem. And we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. As the ark of the Lord, or Yahweh, came into the city of David, Michal, David's wife, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And then this. And she despised him in her heart. And David then blesses all the people, bread that day, and treats. And then it says, and David returned to bless his household. But Michal, his wife, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to her, it was before Yahweh who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of Yahweh. And I will celebrate before Yahweh. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. Okay. He brought the Ark of the Covenant. Now it's in Jerusalem. But the tent is 5.5 miles over in Gibeon. So when David would go to Gibeon and worship in that tent, in that house, the house of the Lord, he calls it, in order to see things and gaze at things and contemplate things which portray to him the beauty of Yahweh, of the Lord, what does that mean? I don't know what else it could mean, but that when he's in the tent and the furniture is there and he looks at it, he contemplates it, it causes him to remember particularly the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings with the tabernacle and all its furnishings. I assume David means those items, the tent itself, and the items that are in God's tent, in his tabernacle, they display to David God's beauty. I mean, just as that one item in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant, it displayed such beauty to him, he will humiliate himself and humble himself and strip down and dance publicly before the Lord. So, let's contemplate what he would see there when he would go to the tent, which would cause David to say, one thing I have asked of Yahweh, of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, in order to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. So, first, it's God's house. That's what blew his mind. It's God's tent. And he knows the story. It's God's tent that God pitched for himself amongst 10,000s of tents camping out in the wilderness for 40 years. David saw this is beautiful. It's hopeful, encouraging. When he would go to Gibeon, there's God's tent. He flashed back to God in delivering the people of Israel and pitching his tent among their tents. When you go back to the book of Exodus, this is the God who was devastatingly judging Egypt with 10 plagues. This is the God who says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 21 to Moses, go down to warn the people, lest they break through to Yahweh to look, and many of them perish. Lest Yahweh break out against them. This is the one true God who is not to be trifled with. But he's the same God a few chapters later in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 to 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tent, the tabernacle, and of its furniture, you shall make it. So the tabernacle, it was God's tent placed in the midst of his sinful people's tents. And the furniture in it, and the priesthood, they were God's way of allowing people to come to his tent and not be consumed. The God who delivered his people out of slavery and makes demands upon his people with his commandments is the God who dwells among his people. The one and only holy God stoops down and pitches his tent among their tents in the wilderness. And when David goes to dwell in God's tent, that's the beauty that he sees, he contemplates while he's there, hours on end. And it's not by accident that this psalm was written. It's intended for Christians, for we who have the ultimate fulfillment of God pitching his tent, of God with us. Jesus is the fulfillment that the tabernacle was pointing to. You know how the Gospel of John opens up in the first chapter when his friend, and after all that has then happened, as an old man realized, oh my gosh, the man I was walking with is a buddy. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and literally the Greek word tabernacled with us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus, in his tabernacling with us, said this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The tabernacle represents God's desire to be among his people. David would go. He would be amazed at the beauty of God's condescending, stooping down to be with someone like him. God is here in his house. One thing I seek. One thing, Lord. Secondly, when David's there, he could see the beauty of God's word. Well, what do you mean? It's there. David knew that that box that he brought back from the Philistines into Jerusalem, he knew it was meant to be in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place behind the curtain where he wasn't allowed to go, but only the high priest once a year. He knew that. And see, he knows the Ark of the Covenant, that box that was in gold-plated and had a lid with angel-like characters, two of them, on top of that lid or connected to that lid. He knew what was in that box. Two tablets with God's word. He speaks. He directs. He commands. Just listen, chapter 10, Deuteronomy, for a moment, the close of 40 years. Moses, he says this, beginning with verse 1 to Israel. At that time, Yahweh said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And God wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the 10 commandments that Yahweh had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And Yahweh gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as Yahweh commanded me. The Ark of the Covenant in God's house was an ongoing witness that the Creator of the universe is not silent. He speaks. He revealed his will. And to David and to us, it wasn't just the 10 words or the 10 commands. But he knows Exodus 25. We heard it. Hear it again. There, and this is singular, God is talking just to Moses. There, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat there on top of the Ark of the Covenant, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, Moses, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So the tabernacle with the Ark was the place of God's holy law. All the law, the 5 books of Moses. David would go, and that contemplation was beautiful to him. You mean a God who commands? Beautiful to you, David? Yeah. It's beautiful to any sane person. Over here you got door number 1. And you open the door. What do you got? No God. No creator. No God who communicates to the creature. And therefore, there is no right, there is no wrong, there is no good or evil, there is no meaning for your existence. It's all a cosmic joke. Behind door number two, you have the tabernacle, the ark of God's covenant, which represents God's speaking and communicating to his people. If you live behind the falsity of door number one, there is no God, and therefore without God, without him speaking, without his law, you may end up not putting male or female on a birth certificate because one day the baby will choose their own gender. Without God in his speaking, you end up with 56 different choices to choose for your gender on your Facebook page. Without the Creator who has revealed his will, you may vote for those who are willing and happy to murder 10,000s of babies in their mother's wombs. Or you might say, men can get pregnant. Or biological males, they should be allowed to compete with women in women's sports and have men beat the snot out of women in a boxing ring. David would have none of that. He loved to go to the house of the Lord and to contemplate the beauty of the God who commands. The God who reveals truth, right, and wrong. There's something beautiful about the God who speaks his word to Moses at the Ark of the Covenant. One thing, David says, oh, as often as I can, I wanna be there, seeing the beauty of the God who communicates. Third, as David's there in the tent, he would also see God's ongoing provision. Trustworthy provider. Right there in the tabernacle, as he would gaze at the table with bread on it. The showbread, the bread of God's presence, where fresh loaves replaced the old loaves weekly. As David would go to the tent and worship, how could that bread not speak of the memories of 40 years in the wilderness of God miraculously feeding Israel? The basics of life. Manna every morning. And for us, as Jesus taught us to pray, it's the same thing. Give us this day our daily bread. That's why his people come and give to him the first fruits of their crops, of their earnings, because it's just a sign. I recognize reality. You're God. You own all of it. And thus, you are trustworthy to sustain. That's why we Christians obey Jesus in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things that cause us to worry. Like shelter and food and clothing. No, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. And all these things, they'll be added to you. Our daily walk is a walk of faith. Like David's, no, like Paul's when he says in his sermon in Acts 17, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, like all the pagan gods. No, for from him, He's the one who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. David knew God was powerful. He knew God was sovereign, and he knew God was his provider. As he said in Psalm 23, "You set a table with food and a banquet before me, even in the presence of my enemies." David knew Yahweh was worthy of his trust. He could never outgive God. We Christians, for centuries, we have experienced the same thing. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to... But I think probably not good that I don't normally do it very often about praising God for his past ongoing faithfulness and sustenance. What I mean is this. I know my kids, they grew up in a happy, God-centered home. They grew up in a 920 square foot box with one bathroom, two bedrooms, six kids living in the same bedroom. Going to restaurants? No, we're sharing meals. It was a home where Sonia and I, every year we would feel the stress. Little League is coming up again, and it's $150 a kid. But through it all, we would never not consider giving God the first fruits of our income, because the Lord is worthy. The bread of his presence, he's trustworthy. He's able, he's God. He provided manna miraculously for 40 years. And he's been faithful to the LeMay household. David saw the beauty in the bread on the table of God's presence when he would go to God's tent. "One thing I seek, that I may gaze upon your beauty there." And finally, David loved to linger in the house of Yahweh to gaze at the beauty of the bronze altar, that large barbecue grill where the priest would throw the blood of the sacrifice upon it. And then they would place the dead animal carcass upon it as a burnt offering to the Lord. That altar was in the outer court as you entered, announcing to David and announcing to all who would approach, "There can be no safe, true worship of me without the atonement of sins, without sacrifices and blood." And the great and beautiful news is that that bronze altar was God's idea. It was God's gift to his people. He says this in Leviticus 17, verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your lives." It's not us sinners trying to appease God. It's God providing on our behalf a substitute, which provides the way for once again being welcomed into God's presence, being welcomed into God's house, God's tent. And more than what David knew, we know That altar was pointing to the day when God would provide his own son as a bloody substitutionary sacrifice for his people. As David writes in Romans chapter 3, we who believe, God has declared us to be righteous by his grace as his gift to us through the redemption that is in his Son, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward on the altar as a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. And it is to be received by faith. To gaze at the beauty of God's sacrifice. One thing, Lord, one thing. Look at that, what God provided, David would see. And all of these psalms, they're written for us Christians. So as we read Psalm 27, we're meant to take the timeline of our own lives on this side of the cross, looking back at it, and to read it into David's words. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. But we don't go to a place now. We are the place. We are the temple of the living God. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain of Gerizim nor in Jerusalem with the temple will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. When we gather in living rooms, in school cafeterias, in church buildings like this, when we gather in order to worship, Paul says this about us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That's why in our alone times with God, in our Sunday morning gatherings as his tabernacle, we say with David, one thing, Lord. We want one thing right now. We seek to dwell in your presence because we are the house of the Lord. Not just now, Lord, but day after day, all the days of our lives. We, in other words, Lord, desire to see, to gaze upon, and think about your beauty. The beauty that you tabernacled with us and that you have made us your house, to gaze upon the beauty that you are a God who spoke. You spoke not only to Moses in the first five books of the Bible over the Ark of the Covenant, but in these last days you have spoken to us in your Son, whom you have given Oh, and you've codified all of your speaking, all that you have willed for us to know in the Holy Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The gospel of Jesus is changing our lives. Oh, sweeter than honey are they. Even sweeter than the drippings of a honeycomb. We, like David, gaze at the beauty, Lord, of your daily provision as we seek first your kingdom and trust your principles of giving. We gaze at the beauty of the altar of your Son, who is our atoning sacrifice. One thing have I asked of the Lord. It's that I will seek after, that I may be with, dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, in order to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Blessed is the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Father, so in our closing time, may we feel as David felt, bringing your presence in the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. May we feel it before we break apart this morning in this gathering. We feel it together as your temple, the plurality of your people together, the singular temple. May we walk in that presence throughout the rest of this week before we meet again next Sunday, joyfully in procession going up to gather as the temple. You are good. We thank you. Let us stand together.